making wise the simple, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There is great reward.
Please pray for the salvation of those who are unconverted in the Michael family, for Averly and Miss Virgie, relatives for the little ones, Piper, Eva, Titus, and Penelope. Please pray for our nation, leaders, as well as citizens of this country that we would turn to Christ. Please continue to pray for Cheryl's health and Galen's health, both of them ongoing. Neither one's here tonight. Galen was running some errands, and Cheryl's brother-in-law passed away, I think. So pray for their family for that as well. Please continue to pray for the Jackson family for repentance and reconciliation there. Brother Tommy Sr. is asking us to pray for the results of his biopsy that's supposed to come in next Wednesday. Pray that you get good news there. Some of you may know the Holsizer family. They used to come here. Janice passed away, so please pray for her family. Also, please pray for the salvation of Dean and Lila Damascus at early ages. Unspoken request.
All right. Derek and Hope, we're going to be traveling tomorrow, heading back this way for a little while before their next journey. Be praying for Dylan, wanting to get back on track. That's a good way to put it. Praying for repentance there. Also for Virgil Key, for his health needs, and of course, encouragement and the conversion of the long children. Go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're very thankful to be here tonight. And as always, in the middle of the week, it's such a refresher and an encouragement just to get back together. Even though we only spend about an hour or so together, Lord, it's comforting to sing psalms and to pray and to hear the Word of God preached. I pray that you would encourage each of us tonight through thy written word and through the preached word. I pray also that you would be with Virgil Keith as he is aged and suffering from various troubles. And I ask that not only would you keep his health well and improved, but that he would be able to minister as freely as he would desire to. I pray also for the conversion of long children in due time. Also, we ask that you would give traveling mercies to Derek and Hope as they would be heading back this way tomorrow. I pray, too, that you would grant repentance and faith in Dylan's life. And thank you for those that are continuing to pray for him regularly. I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Father, I, too,
am
grateful for your mercies in bringing us together this evening. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy politically, that we're able to do this without fear. Also for the spiritual freedom that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. We do pray for those that we love and we're dealing with varying issues, and many who we love who are outside of Christ. And so we pray that you might be merciful and save those that we love who are lost. We pray so regularly for Dean and Lila, that you'd save them, but also for the unspoken requests there. Grateful that you know better than we what's needed. We trust you to work there according to your mercies and your will. We pray for the salvation of Aaron, also for Miss Virgie, and for the grandchildren, Piper, Eva, Titus, and Penelope, that you would save each of them at early ages as well. We pray for the Pulsizer family as Janice has passed away, that you might give strength and comfort to them during this time of loss. There would be a ministry of mercy there. We pray for Brother Tommy as he waits for the results on his biopsy next week, that you give him peace and patience in the waiting. Pray also that there would be good results that would come back from this, that you'd be able to rejoice in a clean bill of health. We do pray for our nation. We recognize so much sin. Certainly there's much that's flouted and celebrated, sponsored. And yet we also realize that none of us are exempt from it. There is yet sin abiding in our own hearts and lives. We pray you would make those manifest to us first. That as judgment begins with the house of God, we would be quick to see our sins, our transgressions against your law, and turn from them to Christ. We pray you would have mercy on this nation. We pray for the ongoing health needs of Brother Galen and Sister Cheryl, that you give both of them grace and strength for each of their particular needs day to day. Please be with the hands as they minister to family this week. We pray for the Jacksons, that you would cause there to be full reconciliation there. Repentance and humility is needed, it would be granted. Help each of them during this time. Please do with the word preached tonight that it would edify and build up your people. That it would convict us, and particularly for any who are here who are unconverted, that it might confront them with their sins and with the hope of Christ. Pray that you help Pastor Michael to preach in such a way that he would be unfettered from the fear of man, from any indwelling distractions. There would be a clear presentation of the word tonight. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.
If you'd go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy and turn right there to chapter number 1. 2 Timothy in chapter number 1. Stand to your feet. I'm going to read a few verses to you tonight. Again, last week I encouraged the young people to pay attention and listen. And somebody mentioned to me that a habit established is usually a habit that's kept most of your life. So if you haven't established a habit of paying attention as a young person, I would encourage you as an adult to pay attention. And it's amazing how our minds can wander right in the middle of something important. And we'll just be thinking about something else and just totally drift off. Aren't you glad that I don't do that very often up here while I'm preaching? Because if I did, that would be really bad. It'd be hard to follow me, wouldn't it? I don't want you to do that either. So just pay attention as we read and as the preaching of the word is put forth. Because we do this not just as an exercise of futility or just something that Pastor Josh and I like to do just because. But we look at it as a feeding. Like shepherds, under shepherds in particular, trying to feed a flock. Make sure you're getting what you need to help you grow and to help you develop. And if you had a 3 or 4 course meal sitting in front of you, but you just picked at the plate, never actually put anything in your mouth, it wouldn't do you any good. We're trying to put before you a banquet of the law of God every week. So make a concerted effort to think, hey, I'm going to plan to listen. I'm going to plan to feast on the word that's put before me so that it'll help me. And I believe that it will. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, and Paul is in prison in Rome. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath sought life and immortality, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Father, I ask that you would aid me further tonight as I preach this word, and that you would also help the listeners, that you would enliven them tonight, give them an alertness, that this would be a help and a feast for their souls. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, we left off last week, of course, we were talking about the reasons we ought to see a loyalty to the gospel and to the word of God. The first one was that is that the gospel has an excellency about it in its message, and it ought to encourage us tremendously. But also, the gospel ministry is a noble calling. It's a very noble calling. In verse number 11, we read, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So John Stott, a writer, he passed away last year. John Stott, he said, he summarized those three positions mentioned there in that verse, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he said the apostles were formulating the gospel in such a way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it would be provided to the mass of people, the world itself, and the preachers were proclaiming it. And the word preacher there is a proclaimer, it's a herald, someone who would make a message known. And teachers then were instructing people in a systematic way in doctrines and, of course, its ethical implications. In other words, the application. So you have the gospel here put together and under the power of the Holy Spirit, presented by the apostles. You have men who go out and preach that gospel message. Then you have people that get in the trenches, shoulder to shoulder with other men and women of the faith and try to aid them in learning what does all this mean and how does it apply to me. And Paul was fulfilling all three of those offices, and obviously that was a full-time job. That had to be an amazing task on his part. Today, we only have preachers and teachers, which are really one and the same. Preachers teach, and teachers of the gospel often preach. And so we do both of the same thing. But the office of the apostle ceased upon the completion of the canon. And so their foundational work of testifying to the work of Christ and explaining its meaning was finished. Once the scriptures were given to us in full. Preachers necessarily teach, and thus the distinction between a teacher and a preacher doesn't need to be over-exaggerated, and I think sometimes it is in some certain settings. They'll say, well, we've got a couple of preachers and a couple of teachers in the church and things of this nature, but I believe they're one and the same. In short, God's man ought to be able to lecture. He ought to be able to proclaim or herald a message. And he ought to be able to explain, even if the audience is not sympathetic to the message. Maybe they don't like the message that he's got, but he ought to be able to give an instruction to even an antagonistic group of people. It's a challenge sometimes, but it's something a preacher is called to do. I have the distinct advantage of getting to preach to people that are generally not antagonistic toward the message. Normally, that's who I get to preach to. I have preached on street corners and had a very antagonistic, even throwing things at some of the groups that went to preach. And I remember finishing up about a five-minute sermon on the sidewalk in downtown Chicago, and I finished and I stepped away, and another guy stepped up to preach, and just as he stepped up to preach, somebody dumped water from way up high right onto that spot. And honestly, it was about, I was probably stepped, if they dropped it from 20 stories up, then I probably was standing there when they dumped it, because it was that quick. I had just gotten out of the way. Water actually splashed on my britches, but he got the worst of it. He had water dumped on him. And we've seen things like that in people throwing out insults. And it can get discouraging. But if you go into it knowing, hey, this audience is going to be antagonistic against the gospel, it's a little bit easier to accept. What's bad is when you've been invited to do what's called maybe a welfare funeral, where a preacher gets called because there is no preacher to preach, and because the family just didn't go to church anywhere, they didn't have a pastor, and they ask you to come preach. And then they tell you right before you preach what not to say. And you're just like, well, that's really not how this works, you know. Well, we don't want you getting up there and just preaching all this preachy gospel stuff. Like, well, you've got the wrong guy. You know, because I don't know who this person is laying in this casket. And I have no idea anything about them. And you wanted a preacher to somehow come and preach it. I don't know what you're wanting me to do. But they thought that you should have a preacher at a funeral. Those are difficult situations sometimes. And so a preacher needs to be prepared mentally for just such occasions as that. So Timothy was being encouraged by the Apostle Paul, particularly verse number 11, to consider this, that you know what? I'm appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. And you need to understand, with my full load, Timothy, then the next verse, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So, Timothy's loyalty should not just be loyalty only because the gospel is an excellent thing, nor just because the calling of a minister happens to be a noble calling, but also because our confidence can be placed in not a mere man like the Apostle Paul, but in the power of God. Pastor Josh was a young man, not a preacher, when I first met him years ago in another church, and they later came to this church, and And if he became a preacher because I'm a preacher, then he became a preacher for all the wrong reasons. If he watched me in the pulpit and he said, "Yo, that's what I want to do when I grow up, is be like Pastor Michael," that's complimentary, and I appreciate that. But that type of following won't last when the heat gets turned on in his life, when he starts facing the fires of the ministry, just because he did it because I'm somebody that he admired. That'll never last. That won't last at all, long at all. And so his calling to the ministry had to be based on something much deeper than an affection for Pastor Michael. It had to be based on something much deeper. And of course, Paul is telling Timothy here, this is what it needs to be based on. Verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." I'm suffering these things that are all of the trials, the prison sentence that I'm under right now, and the bad food and the bad company and all that's involved with the prison stay in Rome. He said, "I'm suffering these things because I'm appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, even though I'm suffering these things," notice what he says, "I am not ashamed." I'm not ashamed that even though I have been appointed to a particular task and I am presently in prison, I'm not embarrassed about my appointment. I'm not ashamed about it at all. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." To be able to say that in the face of a trial is different than being able to say it right now. Me and you sitting in here in this congregation where everybody loves one another, and we're sitting in here and you say, "You know what? I know whom I believe, Pastor. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, against the day of his return and judgment. I know I can. I'm going to be kept by God and I'm going to keep my faith." It's easy to do that here. But sitting in a prison cell somewhere when you feel like maybe everybody has kind of deserted you and you've been doing the right thing and you're not in prison because you're a criminal, you're in prison because you were faithful. I was being faithful and now I am being punished for my faithfulness. I'm suffering at the hands of the state because I was faithful to God. And he says, "Well, I'm not ashamed. Because I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Then he tells him, "Hold fast, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Because there's going to come a day, probably, Timothy, for you, that you're going to be tempted to not hold fast the form of sound words. This form of sound words that you've been given, the gospel message, you're going to be tempted at some point not to hold fast to that. And when that comes, I'm urging you, not based on your affection for me, but because of your affection for the person of Jesus Christ, that you would hold fast that particular form of sound words. He goes on to say, verse 14, "The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Paul knew what he was getting into when he got into the ministry. Now, how did he know? Had he suffered at the hands of someone? No. For his faith as a Pharisee? No, that wasn't it. So how did he know what he was getting into? Well, turn back to Acts chapter number 9, and let's look at Paul's entry into the ministry, and you can kind of see what happened. Now, there was one point when Paul was being introduced to the church in Jerusalem by his friend Barnabas, that the church themselves didn't really want to hear from him because they had only heard negative things about him. They had heard that he was a problem. And so Barnabas spoke up in his stead and said, "Hey, this is a good guy. He's somebody we can trust." So it's many times when somebody joins our church, We say they come by maybe a statement of faith. What is that? We say, well, they come to join the church, and they're going to join by a statement of faith. They have stated that they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are walking and living as faithful believers at this point, but without a church. And they want to be engaged with the church in order to be biblically sound. Now, if you are a Christian, pay attention to this. If you are a Christian, it is unnatural for you to not be associated with a body of believers. In other words, if you haven't covenanted together with another body of believers and you are a Christian, that is unnatural. It's odd that you would be adopted into the family of God, but not have any accountability or association with that family. It'd be like a child walking around in the street and you say, "Hey, do you have a family?" "Yeah, I'm adopted. My father is so and so, lives over there at that address." "Well, why aren't you there with him?" "Oh, well, you know, I mean, I don't ever hang out with him." "Yeah, but you're 10 years old. You're just living here in the street, and your dad's over there, and all the children are there, your mom's there, your aunts and your uncles are there. Why wouldn't you be with them?" "Well, you know, I already know so much. I don't need them, really. I'm kind of just enjoying my life here in the street as a 10-year-old. We would say that's really unnatural. That's really odd. And so it would be with a maverick heart of a Christian that would say, "I don't need the family of God. I don't need them." That would be an oddity, really, in Christian history. Because all throughout Christian history, the church is made up of baptized believers who have covenanted together to be obedient to the commands of God, to assemble regularly, and commit to the care of one another. That is the most layman term I can give you about why you ought to be part of an assembly. And so it's very important. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. He was in a close-knit brotherhood. And God saved him miraculously on the road to Damascus. He was heading to Damascus in order to imprison some believers there. So Paul wasn't a Christian at this point. And on his way there, God saves him through a very miraculous act. And then, while he is waiting for his baptism, I guess you could say, God told Ananias, a man there in the town that he was in, to go and to get Paul and to bring him to his home. Now, Ananias was concerned about this because all he knew about Paul at the time was that his name was Saul, and Saul had persecuted Christians, thrusting them into prison and even unto death. This is all that he knew about this guy. And God was telling Ananias, "You need to go get this guy, and you need to bring him to your home." And so he said, "Okay." And in Acts 9 and verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he says there's three groups of people that he's going to be going to. He's going to go to the Gentile people, first of all, which is totally unusual because this guy's a Pharisee, and normally he wouldn't even have anything to do with Gentiles because the Gentiles and the Jews didn't like to associate with one another. There was a great prejudice between these two groups of people. And he said, but he's going to go and he's going to testify, he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, and he's going to do it before kings, and he's going to do it before the children of Israel. So he's going to go preach to Jews, Gentiles, and royalty. That's who this guy is going to. He's a chosen vessel. I have chosen him to go do this. Then in verse 16, here it is. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Pastor Josh preached a message several years back. And after the message, somebody came up to me and they said, "He doesn't need to preach messages like that. He's a young preacher, you know, and he doesn't understand." The message he preached was the message he needed to preach. Why? Why does he not need to preach that message? Because in that message, he was talking about the struggles and the trials that Christians may inevitably face as a result of being saved. That it's not God saves me and all of a sudden I am prosperous. God saves me and all of a sudden I don't have any illness in my body. In fact, I think in his message he gave an illustration about some man of God who suffered most of his life with debilitating illnesses, but he continued to preach. And they're like, that's not going to encourage anybody to want to be saved. You know what? It's not my job to encourage you to want to be saved. It's my job to give you the gospel, and it is the Holy Spirit who will woo and draw you and save you. But I'm going to give you the gospel message. And the truth of the gospel message is that some will suffer great things for his name's sake. Not everybody is going to suffer great things for his name's sake, but some will. And Paul was one of those vessels chosen by God to suffer. Can you imagine starting a job and being told, now look, when you hire on here, I want you to know that you won't be here long until things start getting really tough. And you're probably going to say, hey, I'm not being paid enough to do this. But you got to stay and do it anyway. And in fact, it's so bad, in fact, you could be killed doing it. You'd be like, you know, I was just being hired on to sweep this warehouse. I really don't think I want this job now. Well, too late. You've been appointed to this job. I mean, that would be terrible in our minds. Most people would take positions to better themselves. In fact, many times the gospel is presented in such a social way that it is given an indication to the people hearing it that the whole purpose of salvation is just to make your life a little better than it presently is. Just add a little Jesus to your already good life, and then things will only get better. Well, we want to generally better ourselves, and the idea of being better in our minds usually means we're more secure and we're more comfortable. None of us, when we better ourselves, think of imprisonment, shipwreck, beatings, stonings, perils of land, perils of sea, rejection by our closest friend. And those are all the things that Paul said that he faced during his life as an apostle. But that's exactly what he faced, and he did it and said, in fact, he makes the statement here, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that in spite of all of these terrible things that may be happening, he's able to keep me. He can keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That day is coming, and I don't have to worry about getting there and not being kept by the power of God. I believe that he can do it. Well, Paul faced a lot of trials. One was an attack on his apostleship, an attack on the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel. And people do often attack the leadership of a church. They'll attack the preachers. They may make up rumors. They may take things that are true and exacerbate them and just continue to stretch them out until finally they're causing a problem for the minister himself. I know a preacher that has a handicap. And there was actually a group of people in his church one time that began to mock his handicap. And it was very discouraging to many of the other people that were bringing out this handicap of this preacher and mocking it. And they would actually, when they were standing behind him, they would make this mockery of how he walked and how he stood and thought it was so funny that they would joke about that. And all it did was discourage many people and turn people away. We need to be very sensitive to those that are in the ministry in the aspect that they're just like you. I'm just like you are. I've got all of the same temptations and failings that you have, and the expectation that I would be perfect needs to be far from your mind. But you know what? You need to be praying that Pastor Josh and Pastor Michael withstand the temptations that are constantly put before us, temptations to leave the ministry, temptations to fall into egregious sins that are out there. All of those things are available to us just as they are to you. It's very discouraging when we hear of divorces in the church. It's discouraging when we hear of addictions in the church. It's discouraging when we hear things of this nature. But you know that preachers also fall prey to those exact same things? And so it is no wonder that Paul would say, Timothy, hold fast. Because it's going to be difficult. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. This is an example of some of the things that he was up against. Now here's Paul telling Timothy, there's a guy who lives in your community. And I know him by name. And here's this guy. He lives in your community, Timothy. And you need to be aware of this guy. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith. There was this fellow by the name of Alexander. He was a coppersmith by trade. Apparently he was a leader of coppersmiths, as we read about him in the book of Acts. He did me much evil. Now I don't know all the details of what Alexander did. We don't see that there was a whole lot of things in particular that he did to the Apostle Paul when we read about him in another place in the Bible. But there, he must have circulated rumors. He must have, I don't know all that was involved, but he did him much evil. And he goes on to say, the Lord reward him according to his works. He says, so there's a guy that stood against the ministry. We were trying to get the church at Ephesus started. We were trying to get the church of Ephesus going. And there was a guy there in the community that was dead set on not allowing us to do it. In fact, he poured himself into it, did much evil. Of whom be thou ware also? You need to pay attention. He's still in town, Timothy. For he hath greatly withstood our words. So when we would preach something, he would get out and herald another story. He would say the opposite. So you need to be aware of him too, Timothy. You're there now. Ephesus is your church. You're going to be taking care of these people. And you need to pay attention. There's a guy in town that doesn't like us. It was Oswald Chambers who was quoted as saying, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear him, you fear nothing else. Timothy needed to be encouraged in that way, not to fear men. Paul lived this and he walked it out day by day. His fear was not in men's faces, but it was always fear in higher places. He was fearing the Lord in his life. He was convinced that God would never leave him nor forsake him, and thus he recorded that for us in his inspired letter to the church at Rome. And then here he tells Timothy, I'm persuaded he's able to keep that I've committed to him. What is it about the inspired word that we as believers, all of us in here who say we're Christians, what is it about the word that we just don't believe? We just don't believe it. It appears by our fear of loss or our fear of men or our fear of sickness or our fear of death that we really don't believe as much of the living word as we claim we believe. We talk about how firm we are in our doctrine. We talk about these things. But when the fear of a man's face gets in front of us or the fear of some loss, we begin to tremble. Paul said, I'm persuaded. And that word persuaded there in the text means he has moved along with a great passion. He's not going to change his mind. He's thoroughly convinced that God's able to keep that which he committed to him. Now, how would you live if you feared nothing? Probably a bit differently. We see Paul's lack of fear, though, doesn't make him haughty, nor does it make him dangerous. When we think of being fearless, sometimes we think of the guy diving off Shoals Creek Bridge, you know, into the water, and you know, he's fearless. Well, he may just be stupid, because sometimes fear and stupid run real close together in a race, neck and neck even, you know. He's courageous. No, he's just a clown. And they kind of blend sometimes. We're not talking about foolish endeavors, tempting God. That's not what we're talking about when we say living without fear. But I'm talking about living an empowered life of obedience. So much fearful of God you are, that you are fearful that you might disobey His word. Does that make sense? I feared my father growing up. And somebody said, you shouldn't be afraid of your daddy. Oh, no, no, no. You don't understand. I didn't see my dad and scream and run. That's not all the time. But no, that wasn't the kind of fear I had of my dad. I had an honoring fear that I knew my dad was going to keep his word. So if we were in the Kmart store, which there was a store that used to be called Kmart around here. If we were in the Kmart and I acted up in some way and my dad said to me, son, as soon as we get home, I'm going to give you a spanking. Now, to start with, my dad would never have said that. He'd just whooped me right there in Kmart. He'd have probably took a belt off the rack at Kmart and used it on me. But if he had a said, son, as soon as we get home, I'm going to give you a spanking, I'm convinced he would do that. He would do it. He would keep his word. And so I had this honoring fear of my dad, knowing that my dad was good for his word. If he told me he was going to do something, he was going to do it. And so I honored that. And I knew, hey, if he tells me that if I do that one more time, I'm going to get a spanking, he will not have to count to three like some parents do. One, I told you. Two. Now listen, are you going to do what I said? One, and start over. Are you serious? If that is your idea of child rearing, you're teaching your child to manipulate you. Because they will. They will manipulate you. They will learn. I don't have to do it at one, and I don't have to do it at two, and often I don't have to do it at three because they'll recycle and start back over. So you're training them in manipulation so that they know, hey, well, you know, I know no doesn't really mean no, and yes doesn't really mean yes, and then the preacher gets up and says, no means no, and yes means yes from God, and they go, well, man, no means kind of no, yes means kind of yes. Because my whole life I've been trained that no doesn't really mean no. And yes doesn't really mean yes. So to live an empowered life in the fear of God means I'm going to obey no matter what the obstacle. Because whatever God has said is actually true. And He will really do what He said He's going to do. Now that is what true fearlessness produces, proper obedience. So if a man tells you, I am truly fearless, that means he is not afraid to obey the gospel. I'm not afraid to obey it because I know that my Lord will keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So I can obey faithfully, knowing whatever I've been told, it's going to come to pass according to God's holy will. When a child is told, stay here, wait for your mother, and they stay there and they wait for their mother, and then something happens to mom, and they're standing there, and somebody comes up and says, we need to take you because something's happened to your mom. No, my mother said to stay here, and she would be back. Policemen have run into challenges like that because of the faithfulness of the child believing the word of their mother. Now, they may have even said, if somebody comes up to you and tells you that they're going to take you to mommy, don't you believe them? And they're going to take the word of their mother. Why can't we take God at His word like that? I can take Him at His word because He's never lied. Somebody said, I have trouble identifying with God as my father because I had a bad father. Well, let me tell you, don't blame God and don't accuse God of being unable to keep his word just because an earthly sinful man didn't keep his word. Just because a man didn't stay faithful to mommy and left her, and just because a man didn't honor you as a child the way that he should have cared for you and loved you, don't try to impose that image on the Heavenly Father who's never lied and has only meant good for his children. We have a tendency to look for excuses to not be obedient to the Father. And those excuses simply don't work. So not only is Paul loyal to God because of the excellency of the gospel and the noble cause of the ministry, or because of his confidence isn't placed in mere men, but it's in the power of God, but he also knew that mercy belongs to the faithful. Look at verse 15. And I think this is important. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. So, Timothy, you know all the people that have turned away. You know these people. They turned their backs on me and they have walked away from me. And then he makes an immediate about face. And he mentions Onesiphorus in the next verse. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So why do you think he asked the Lord to grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus? Well, because he knows the Lord says you reap what you sow. And also Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if you're merciful, you'll obtain mercy. When we originally discussed Onesiphorus, I didn't touch on this particular aspect, but I think it's well for us to note tonight. Now, please understand I'm taking a little bit of liberty with this, but I'm telling you I'm doing this. So bear with me in this. Paul asks for mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, because Onesiphorus was merciful to him. He doesn't ask for mercy for Onesiphorus. Could it be, and this is my speculation, and that's always dangerous when you come to the Word of God, but because I'm making you aware of it, understand this is not the gospel I'm giving you here. Could it be that the perilous task of showing mercy to Paul, who was imprisoned, cost Onesiphorus his life? Could it be that Onesiphorus, knowing, and we can only speculate, in verse 18 it mentions him finding mercy on the judgment day. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Almost a phrase sounding like finality in this man's life. He's in the grave, and on that great day when we're all resurrected, may he find mercy. Mercy on that day. I honestly don't know, and since we're not told, as always, I'd caution you not to speculate, but be aware that none of the words used in the Bible were used lightly or accidentally, that these are the recorded words that the Holy Spirit sought to preserve for us. And it is a dangerous thing to go visit a political prisoner in Rome, to search him out diligently, we're told that he did, so that he could find Paul and minister unto him. Well, you know that according to church history and the Bible, only one of the apostles failed to stay faithful. The one that failed to stay faithful was Judas. And Jesus tells us it was his fate from the beginning. History is filled with faithful men. Polycarp, he died in flames rather than betray his Lord. Martin Luther lived much of his life under a death sentence. And he would travel in disguise many times to avoid capture and execution. Zwingli was slain by Roman Catholic soldiers. Missionaries after missionary risked their lives on a daily basis to preach the gospel and establish churches so that men could hear the truth of the gospel. Men and women of courage and faith ought to constantly encourage us. You should be encouraged. And you know what encouraged is, right? The word encouraged has to do with being filled with courage. So when you say to somebody, I need to go over and encourage Sister Susie. Sister Susie needs encouragement. Why? Because her heart has lost courage. She's down now. Rather than being lifted up and strengthened and ministering and serving, she's lost courage. And I'm going to encourage her. I'm going to put courage back into her by edifying her and strengthening her, giving her faithful words from the Bible to let her know that God's not failed her in any way. And so you go to infuse courage into her. And that's what we do when we encourage somebody. It's because they've lost courage. They're not as forceful and forthright as they once were, maybe, in the gospel or their service. And so you do your best to encourage them. Is there anybody that you call when you need encouragement? Is there somebody that you call? If you think about, you know, I'm going to call so-and-so because I know they'll encourage me. They'll put courage back into my bones. It'll strengthen my spine again when I talk to them. Maybe it's a sermon that you heard years ago and you know where it's at on the internet and you can find it and listen to some of it. Maybe it's a passage in the Bible and you know when I read these words, courage just fills me up again. I am now encouraged. I'm ready to serve the Lord as I've never served before. Well, Onesiphorus ought to encourage you. He ought to be somebody that would encourage you to not be afraid when there's something out there that could cause mere men to fear. But to be encouraged. The great joy of a minister is to hear that his children walk in obedience, not just his children of the flesh, but his spiritual children. Anytime I hear of a spiritual person turning away from the things of God, it's a heartbreaker. Anybody that's been a recipient of the ministry here of Pastor Josh Miller and myself should know that when we hear of your obedience, it thrills our hearts when we hear of it. And when you don't walk according to this law, our hearts are struck through like with a dart. It is so discouraging when we hear you're not walking faithfully. When the word gets back to us, it's like how I feel when I hear my own flesh and blood children are not walking faithfully. It breaks our hearts. I want to see our church filled with Timothy's and Onesiphorus's. If any of you name your children that, I am not going to be happy. But I want to see our church filled with Timothy's and Onesiphorus's. That we can say with Paul, the Lord give mercy unto your house. For you oft refreshed me and were never ashamed of the gospel nor her ministers. Now I'm going to close. It's almost time to quit. Think. Is it 8 o'clock yet? Is it almost 2 minutes? So I'm going to close with this, some illustrations of faithfulness. There's a phrase in the Bible, God forbid. Has anybody ever read that phrase in the Bible, God forbid? Oh, that God would not allow that. Is what they're saying. Oh, that God would not allow that to happen. It was Joseph's brothers who, when accused of stealing from the palace, they said, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Then just a few verses later, it was Joseph's turn. He'd been faithful all along, and he said, God forbid that I should do so, when Judas suggested that if any of us have stolen, we'll all be your slaves. And Joseph said, God forbid that you would all be slaves for one man who was a thief. He said, I would hope that God would forbid that from happening. It was the people of God, the tribe of Reuben, in fact, who built an altar apart from the altar that God had commanded to be built. Israel had crossed the Jordan River, and the tribe of Reuben didn't cross the river. And so they built an altar on their side of the river, like the altar on the other side of the river. And when the folks on the other side of Jordan heard that they built this altar, they said, we need to go kill the tribe of Reuben for building this altar, because they should never have done that. And they went over there and they were going to kill them. And the leaders said, God forbid that we would ever rebel against the Lord from following Him. We were just doing what we thought was the best thing to do, but God forbid that that was the case. We'll correct it. On that great day of remembrance, Joshua was challenged and shook the children of Israel by telling them to choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers that you served on the other side of the flood, talking about on the other side of Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. He said, you're going to have to decide who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He had made a decision. That's what we're going to do, he said. And the people said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, God, would forbid that. Don't let us do it. God forbid that very act. It was Samuel in his farewell address. The old prophet Samuel, in his old age, he was actually rebuking Israel for asking for a king. You remember they told him they wanted a king, and he said, you've got a king. You've got God. He's your king. And, no, we want a king like all the other nations. You know, we like to pay taxes and stuff. And he's like, okay, you're not going to like this. So in his farewell address, he's chiding them. You should have trusted God. And at that point, the people realize they really should have trusted God, because it has not gone well under Saul. The people feared and they cried out for forgiveness. And they even feared at that moment of being destroyed by God, because Samuel's words were so strong. And it was Samuel who said, you know, in spite of your wickedness, and what a man of God, I would hope, Pastor Josh, that you and I would have this type of heart toward this people should they ever turn and flee from God. But this is what Samuel said. In spite of your wickedness, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, God forbid. God, don't allow me not to pray for these people. God forbid it. And he said, in fact, I'm going to teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him with truth in all of your heart. God forbid that you and I would be ashamed of the gospel. God forbid that there would ever be a day that you would turn from the faith. And I close with the thought that I shared with you earlier. What is it about the inspired word of God that we simply do not believe? We call ourselves believers. It appears by the fear of loss, the fear of men, the fear of sickness, and the fear of death. We don't believe as much of the Word of God as we say we do. It was Paul who asked in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the words of God sin? And he says, God forbid. God's law is not sin. He said in a few verses down in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandments holy and just and good. If it's holy, if it's just, and it's good, why would we not want to trust it? Why would we not want to believe the very thing that God put in front of us? Let us remember, as Paul said in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So why reject the word? Why not have confidence that what God has preserved for us to this day is our safest place to reside? Timothy need not fear man, nor be ashamed of his Lord, nor his mentor Paul. It's worth it all to serve God. God forbid that anyone in this room should ever have a heart of unbelief. So let's serve him faithfully this week. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank you for such an absolutely inspiring instruction from Paul that you have graciously preserved for us in your word. Help us to live faithfully, day by day, not fearing the faces of men, but let us fear you properly and rightly, that it would result in obedience to thy word. Bless these dear saints as they travel home, in Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow night, 6:30, Bible College. I hope you're going to be here. We've got a lecture on the deity of Christ that I think will be a great help to you.